Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me again to the book of Genesis, chapter 19 tonight. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 38. A couple weeks ago, we studied the first half of chapter 19 as we saw the angels visit Lot, Abraham's nephew, in order to draw him out of the city of Sodom before God's judgment reigned. And tonight we'll look at verses 23 through 38 to the end of the chapter as we consider the actual judgment itself upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and then some of the after effects and fallouts as we continue to take this little side trip in our journey along with Abraham and the Lord. So before we read this passage of God's Word, let's ask for the Holy Spirit's help and blessing. Would you pray with me one more time, please? Our Father, we come before your Word again. This is your truth spoken to your people. And as hard as a passage like this is, we know that you have intended it for our edification. So we pray you would build us up by your word, reminding us of our own tendencies towards sin, convicting us of them, and turning us again by the grace of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ. Build us up, we pray, for the glory of Christ, for we do ask it in his name. Amen. All right, Genesis 19, verse 23. This is God's holy word. Hear it. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he had overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Amen. And thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. Can God's children ever lose their salvation? Can a man's God-imputed righteousness be undone? Can election ever be thwarted? Is there a sin so stubbornly grievous that it can cost one his status in the covenant of grace? And the answer, of course, mercifully, is no. I think it was you and I, Steve, were talking a bit about this last time when we were in the first part of Genesis chapter 19 and looking at Lot's folly and yet God's grace in always preserving his righteous people to himself. Can God's children ever lose their salvation? The answer, mercifully, is no. But as we see here in throughout the narrative of Abraham, as we see here in chapter 19 tonight, that doesn't mean that God's righteous people don't put themselves into some pretty spiritually precarious and even sometimes foolish or stupid situations. I love what our Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 17 says. It says, "They whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from that state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." Nevertheless, the confession goes on, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, they may fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Now, last time, when we looked at verses 1 through 22 in chapter 19, we saw the buildup leading to this point of sobering righteous judgment that God executes on Sodom. We saw how perverse and toxic and widespread this sin was in these cities. And we thought a little bit about how sexual sin in particular has a special potency and ensnaring nature to it, maybe a little different and stronger than the degree of average sin. And we saw how, though indeed Scripture calls Lot a righteous man, though he was part of God's covenant people, nevertheless, we saw how the toxic effects of sin had infected him. Slow and reluctant to remove himself from the situation, he offered up his virgin daughters to appease the lustful appetites of that rioting crowd. And then we see this terrible scene unfold before us tonight as God rains down judgment upon Sodom. This is a sobering passage that we approach with much fear and trepidation. We may not approach it flippantly or in a cavalier manner. Sin has a generational effect. Sin often takes on a pattern, and that's one of the themes that we're going to continue to see over and over again in Genesis. Moses, as he's writing this book, is very keen to reinforce that idea to us. So last time we saw that God had sent his messengers to this sin-sick city. And he sent his messengers to Lot in particular, part of God's people. And they were delivered and they were rescued from that city before judgment came. But sin did not leave them entirely unscathed, so to speak. Last time, we saw how justice was deserved and that God's justice is never unfair and never uncalled for. We saw how sin can sometimes callous the heart and how desperately we need to hear from God and to be around his people in order that we can guard our hearts against the toxic effects of sin and its snares. How sin can make us numb sometimes. And we again saw the extravagant mercy of God, how extravagant it is, and the lengths to which he will go on his mission of rescue and redemption. How keen he was to rescue Lot and his family, his covenant people, out of the effects of his judgment on sin. Excuse me, I beg your pardon. But tonight we come to this passage, and it's almost as if Moses is giving us a literary sidestep from the overarching Abraham narrative. It's a sobering consideration. In fact, if I could take verses 23 through 38 here and sort of indent them over a few spaces and put a large bracket around them, I would. And I'd put a little editorial heading around those brackets, and I would say, yes, but, as if to say, yes, God never forsakes his covenant. Yes, God's elect can never lose their salvation. Yes, God redeemed Lot from destruction. Yes, but, there is a word of warning and caution here. Again, as the confession said, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, fall into grievous sins, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. In Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. Praise God for that. But, in this life, sometimes the consequences of our sins, or the ramification or the after effect of our sins, they may still plague us, even if those sins have been atoned for. It's a reminder, I think, of just how deep and pervasive sin really is. I love how realistic and how gritty Moses is when he writes Genesis. He doesn't pull any punches. He's very raw in the way that he presents the case for us. It's as if Moses is stopping to tell us, this is what can happen, dear believers. And this is why we cannot ever regard sin flippantly. This is serious, serious business. The Bible never deals in trivialities. So let's look together then at this passage just for a few minutes tonight. And I'd like to break it down into three parts. The first part you'll see in verses 23 through 29. the execution of God's divine judgment. The actual event, which the text has been dreading for some time here in chapter 19, has finally taken place. Despite the warning from the messengers to the town, the angelic messengers that came, despite the warning by their presence, and despite the instruction to Lot's family in particular to get out of town, judgment happens. And then in verse 30 through 35, we have a description of the sad family sin of Lot and his daughters. Despite the fact that the Lord had rescued them and cared for them, and they had every reason to believe that he would continue to care for them, they still feel the need to scheme, the daughters do, and manipulate circumstances in a sinful way. It's scheming despite deliverance. And then in the third part, verses 36 through 38, we see a brief description of what the results are of this family sin. But yet we are reminded, even in that sort of editorial comment, we are reminded of God's grace through the generations and how the Lord loves to subvert sin. It's grace despite wickedness. So those are the three points I'd like us to think through. Judgment despite warning, scheming despite deliverance, and grace despite wickedness. Those are the three things I'd like us to think about tonight. So first, verses 23 through 30, judgment despite warning. And so the retribution comes, doesn't it? You know it's coming as you sense the sheer fear behind the angel's efforts to get Lot and his family to quit dawdling back in verses 12 through 22. The story reports the climactic and the catastrophic moment in a mere two verses. If we wanted to, we could literally render verses 24 and 25 from the Hebrew. We could literally render it like this. And the Lord, or Yahweh, rained down upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah burning sulfur from Yahweh out of heaven. So he overthrew these cities as well as the whole plain and all the residents of the cities and even the vegetation in the ground. Verse 24 is quite an emphatic statement. The divine name Yahweh gets mentioned twice, which is an emphatic effect in Hebrew text. You're almost like, okay, Moses, we're getting the point. Yahweh, the Lord, rained down sulfur from Yahweh, the Lord, out of heaven. No need even to consider secondary causes that might be going on here. You know, storm systems or meteorological effects that God might have used. Even the vegetation gets blasted away here in verse 25. Truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Moses wants us to feel the weight of that in chapter 19. The Bible itself, even in the tone, do you sense that here? Even the Bible itself in the tone of its narration, it shudders and trembles over divine judgment. There is no glee here. There is no flippancy. There is no delighting over what is happening in God's act of judgment over Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah serve even a purpose beyond themselves, as you may have noted, Kyle mentioned in the sermon this morning from Matthew, because the imagery of the judgment on these cities gets picked up and used by the New Testament as symbolic of the judgment to come when Christ returns. So many times when you're reading through the New Testament and the idea of judgment comes up, especially when Jesus Christ is speaking about it, Sodom and Gomorrah get referenced as these literary pictures that he wants to use in order to impress his hearers with the weight of how serious a thing judgment is. When Sodom and Gomorrah get mentioned in the New Testament, they serve as examples to us and warnings, pictures of the swift justice of God crying out to us from the Old Testament, as if to say, don't make the mistake that I did. Nearly all of you, I suspect, are familiar with Charles Dickens' The Christmas Carol. There's that scene where Jacob Marley appears to Scrooge in his bedchamber, alerting him to the fact that three spirits are going to visit him that night. He's giving Scrooge a heads up in terms of his eternal fate, where Scrooge is going to be headed himself if he continues to follow his current course in life. And then at one point, Marley says to him, "No space of regret can make amends for one life's opportunity misused. Yet such was I. Oh, such was I. I am here tonight to warn you, Ebenezer, that you have yet a chance and a hope of escaping my fate. A chance and a hope of my procuring to you, Ebenezer. Without the visits of these spirits, you cannot hope to shun the path that I tread." Or maybe you'd like Jesus' words from Matthew 11. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this very day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. There's a warning crying out to us here from these pages. Sodom, Jesus says, still faces the last judgment. But there is something worse than Sodom's offense related in Genesis 19. The something worse is being engulfed, if you will, with the privileges of the presence and the power of Jesus as the city of Capernaum had been, and yet being unmoved by it all. You have a chance, Capernaum, to escape the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. What a privilege you have been given with Jesus Christ himself walking and dwelling among you. And oh, how horrible it will be for you on that day if you were to totally ignore and shirk off the heeding that I am begging you to heed just now. And so I think the application to us from this text is quite simple. Just as Lot and Sodom had adequate warning to flee judgment, so too do we. In fact, we have greater warning and greater insight and more responsibility and therefore more liability. I appreciate how one pastor puts it. He said, if Sodom had had your advantages, it would have repented. Jesus said so. Imagine if some of the fellows from Sodom could come into our little church service tonight. Oh, you'd probably pull your kids a little closer to you. Can you imagine one of them stopping at your pew and pulling out a hymn book and then leafing through it and finding the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism in the back of the hymnal? He might say to himself, oh my, we never had this. He might pull back one of those pew Bibles and flip through it and turn to you and ask, you have this, the Word of God, in your own language, no less. True, they did not repent of their twisted perversions and heartlessness. But what of you? You have what they never had, dear Christian. You have the full data on Jesus, and yet you refuse to lay hold of him. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. End quote. Brothers and sisters, we have every reason to lay in the world to cling to Christ and to trust in him by faith and to flee from the wrath to come. Every reason in the world. Or to put it another way, none of us has any excuse to go to hell. Christ has given us every opportunity and every advantage and every reason to come to him. It's a serious thing. The Bible says to consider that there might be any in this congregation who have heard the good news, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and yet have spurned it. It is a dreadful, dreadful thing. A judgment more dreadful than Sodom. And now I realize as I'm speaking to you all here that this is the Sunday night crowd. This is the elect of the elect coming out on the Lord's Day evening in the midst of a busy holiday season to worship together. And you might be thinking, good golly, are you thinking there might be some unsaved here among us tonight? Well, I wouldn't maybe go so far as to say that. But I can tell you this, that there are a great number of people who listen in on the media ministry of this church and who will listen to these recorded sermons on the internet or through CDs and tapes later on. And so as we are thinking through Genesis 19 tonight, I want to give you an exhortation, not just to the people in this room, but to the people who will be listening later, that none of us have any excuse to go to hell. That Christ Jesus is pleading with us that we have every advantage and every opportunity to trust in him by faith, every reason in the world to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the exhortation to us is, let us be watchful, dear friends. Let us be ever clinging more fiercely to Christ, and let us be praying that God would be merciful, and that if there are any that are part of this congregation or any who are listening to this message later on, if there are any who have delayed embracing Christ, oh, that you would not put it off a single day longer. Come, come and embrace this Christ who freely offers himself to you in the gospel. So that's the first thing to see in the passage tonight, judgment despite warning. But then secondly, we look at verses 30 through 35, and here we see scheming despite deliverance. Scheming despite deliverance. Now, the daughters of Lot are apparently motivated here by a fear of isolation. They speak as if there is no man on earth whom they could possibly marry and who could give them children to extend the line of their father. And again, they are concerned about the extinction of their family. Is that an idea that you've noticed before as we've been studying through the line of Abraham? Because Moses brings this up over and over again. Just like those moments where Abraham doubted God's power to preserve the lineage, when Abraham doubted the potency of God's promise, and Abraham, he took matters into his own hands, and every single time disaster ensued. Well, it seems like that's a little bit of a family trait, isn't it? This is what happens when Sodom gets in your head. It seems that these daughters had been impacted by their surrounding environment. Because, as we've noted before, our surroundings can have more of an effect on our reality than we often care to admit. J.J. Davis says this in his commentary on Genesis. He says, Lot was able to take his daughters out of Sodom, but he was not able to take the philosophy of Sodom out of his daughters. In this passage, we see a sobering reminder that the company we keep has an impact on our children and our grandchildren. Brothers and sisters, we ought never to underestimate the impact of worldliness upon them. Where we live, the people, the crowd with which we run, our own spiritual commitments, all of these things are vital in the spiritual formation of our children. There's that balance, isn't there, between evangelism and spiritual guarding of our children and spiritual nurturing of our children. Davis again says this, For this and many other reasons, the New Testament constantly implores the believer to fellowship with those of like precious faith. You see, distance from God's voice and distance from God's people and God's influence, it will distort our wisdom and our decision making. Oh, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but you and I all know the people who were once amongst God's people 10, 20 years ago, and we've seen them drift further and further afield as they have distanced themselves from the influence of God and from company among his people. And we noted that last time in chapter 19, Lot had distanced himself from Abraham and perhaps inadvertently distanced himself from access to God's speaking. Therefore, the godly influence to make the right decisions and the encouragement to remember and trust God's promises. You see, Abraham had that in abundance. We see it over and over again that God is almost always yanking him on the ear and saying, Abraham, would you trust me? I'm going to make good on my covenant promises to you. Abraham had that reminder constantly, and look how difficult it was for him to keep pressing on. Oh, how much more so for Lot and his family, who did not have such a frequent reminder. Oh, how difficult it was for them to keep pressing on. And so likewise, I think what we see here is that these daughters did not trust God's promises. They thought that they needed to take matters into their own hands and manipulate the situation in order to get a desirable outcome. God has delivered us, God has preserved us, God has protected us and brought us out of Sodom. But he may not give us a lineage and he may not give us children, so we better take matters into our own hands. Does that stumbling block sound at all familiar? Eve took the fruit. Abraham lied to his wife about Pharaoh. Abraham slept with his concubine, thinking otherwise he'd never have a son. Israel fashioned a golden calf, thinking that God had abandoned them. King Solomon amassed great wealth and many wives, and on we could go. And why? Because each and every time they failed to trust God's promises to give them a son, to give them land, to provide everything they could possibly need, to protect them, to grow them into a great people, to be the delight of even the deepest longing of their souls. God said, I will provide these things for you, O my people. And yet his people didn't believe him. And they sought another way. God had just rescued Lot, and his daughters thought they needed to seduce their father to perpetuate a family line. God had just delivered Israel from the mightiest kingdom of the ancient world, and Moses was gone but a few days. And so Israel thought God had abandoned them, and they needed to fashion new gods. God had just risen Christ from the dead, but Ananias and Sapphira thought that they needed to keep back their money pledged to the church for fear that they couldn't make ends meet. Oh, my friends, let us learn again to trust our gracious God. He has given us his word. He has given us His church. He has given us His sacraments and prayer. He has given us His Son. Everything we need for the good of our souls in the living of these days. What more could we need? What more could He possibly give? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let us trust His promises, brothers and sisters, on His terms. Let us be generous and give, not stingy, because He will provide. Let us not gossip and scheme in order to get our way, but rather love truth, simply ask and trust that we shall receive. Let us not panic and worry, but instead pray. Let us not harbor bitterness and cynicism, but rather abound in joy and exude an earnest, childlike faith. Let us not withdraw, but rather invest in the fellowship of the saints, knowing that souls are eternal and God promises to bless that fellowship like iron sharpens iron. Let us not try to craft mystical experiences for a spiritual high, but rather attend to the preaching of God's word among His people, which He has promised to bless. Let us attend to the gathering of the church, which Christ has promised to bless with His own presence and to work eternal good for our souls. In other words, brothers and sisters, let us learn again to trust our gracious God. So, judgment despite warning, scheming despite deliverance, and then thirdly and finally, we see grace despite wickedness. In verses 36 to 38, one last thing here. As we look at verses 36 to 38, we see the origins, don't we, of a great irritation, if I can call them that, of Israel. The lineage of Lot's daughters turns out to be one of Israel's greatest problems, the people of Moab and the people of Ammon. And again, we see the history of Lot's line, both the consequence of sin and the grace of God in the midst of that sinfulness. In fact, we even see God subverting that sin for His own good purposes. Moab and Ammon, as you probably know, were to be a source of constant trouble to Israel. The territory east of the Jordan River was a constant battleground, especially in the book of Exodus when Israel was going in to take the promised land. And furthermore, Moab and Ammon would, on many occasions, be very serious temptations to Israel. In Numbers 25, Israel, we are told, was tempted to go after the gods of Moab. And again, in Leviticus chapter 18, where Moses specifically gives instructions against Molech, because it's from the Ammonites, comes Molech, which involved demon worship and child sacrifice. And this was a temptation to Israel. Leviticus 18, verse 21 says this, "Neither shall you give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Over and over again, the Lord has to give warnings against the ensnaring temptations to sinfulness from the land of the Ammonites and the land of the Moabites. In this passage here in Genesis 19, contrary to what some more liberal scholars would have us think, this is not meant to be some sort of ethnic slur against other people groups. This is not Moses standing back from his experience with the Moabites and the Ammonites and saying, "You see where they came from. Aren't they awful? Boy, aren't you glad that we're not with them?" But rather, this passage is a reminder of the insidiousness of sin in a family unit and in a culture. These cultures began with a rebellion against the norms that God had established, and that initial rebellion had consequences in that culture as it developed. But let us also note how this passage invariably thrusts God's grace to the forefront. God's grace in spite of foolishness and wickedness. You see, God would appoint a Moabite woman to serve as the grandmother of King David. And from those wicked Moabites comes Ruth. Oh, faithful, lovely Ruth, the grandmother of the great covenant King David, the great king of Israel. And ultimately, this Moabitess was part of the lineage that gives birth to the Lord Jesus Himself. There's a man named Michael Riley who, when he was a child, his aunt was shot and she was killed by an unstable young man wielding a gun. And everyone connected to his family might have wondered what God might have been doing in this terrible tragedy. With the life insurance money, his grandmother had built a basketball court for Michael. And so then Michael learned to shoot hoops. Well, about 6 or 7 years ago, when University of Alabama was playing Mississippi State in an SEC game at the Georgia Dome in Atlanta. Well, State was in the lead on this night. And Alabama had the ball with a chance to tie the game. And it was Michael Riley who took a shot from about 28 feet away. Now, if you're a fan of basketball, you can picture the scene, can't you? Everyone is on the edge of their seats. And Riley takes the shot. The ball sails through the air, hits the rim, bounces off the backboard, bounces around a little around the rim. 14,825 hearts are now pounding in their throats, wondering what's going to happen. Well, the ball goes in to tie the game, and it sends the game into overtime. 8 minutes later, a tornado comes roaring past the Georgia Dome, which incidentally is structured to be a tornado and emergency shelter for that area. And so 14,825 people who would have otherwise been directly outside or directly within its path, exiting the building after the game was over, well, that was literally a life-saving shot. What was God doing that day when Michael Riley's aunt was shot and killed? Well, we can't possibly know all the ways that he works in and through it in his wisdom. But one of the things that we can now say for sure he was doing was beginning to shape and mold a young man, directing his steps so that one day he might throw a ball that would save many lives. You see, when that bullet left the gunman's weapon, no one could have foreseen that such an outcome was part of God's master plan. But it was. Such is the mystery of God's providence. And once again, we see here in Genesis 19, in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. What was intended for evil, God meant for good. In a moment of perversion and sin, to take matters into their own hands, Lot's daughters began a nation that caused great grief for Israel. But we serve a God who subverts sin, and he loves to subvert sin. He takes that wicked act, he takes that line of pagan oppressors of Israel, and from it comes faithful Ruth and King David and even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God delights to turn our sin into righteousness and the judgment that we deserve into an occasion of his grace. And that is a message of hope to each of us as we study this hard and gritty and unpleasant passage. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word tonight. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we bless you for your word. We pray and give you thanks for the way that it challenges us, it convicts us, it nourishes us, it sustains us, and it confronts us. We praise you that in your just wrath against our wanton sin, you have remembered mercy. Thank you, O Lord, for being a God in whom steadfast covenant love never ends, and that the covenant love has come to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. Help us, we ask, to trust him more firmly and truly all the days of our lives. We do ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we have read this sobering passage of God's judgment, and we have been reminded of how it points us and drives us toward Jesus Christ. So our hymn of response is a very fitting one, I think, that builds upon those themes. O quickly come, dread judge of all. It is to the same tune as the Navy hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. Let's stand together and sing as we close out our worship tonight. O quickly come, dread judge of all. Oh, quickly come, dread judge of all, for awful though thine advent be, all shadows from the truth will fall, and falsehood die in sight of thee. Oh, quickly come, for doubt and fear, like clouds dissolve when thou art near. Oh, quickly come, great King of all, reign all around us and within. Let sin no more our souls enthrall. Let pain and sorrow die with sin. Oh, quickly come, for thou alone canst make thy scattered people one. quickly come, true life of all, for death is mighty all around. On every home his shadows fall, on every heart his mark is found. Oh, quickly come, for grief and pain can never cloud thy glorious reign. Oh, quickly come, sure light of all, for gloomy night broods o'er our way, and weakly souls begin to fall with weary watching for the day. Oh, quickly come, for round thy throne no eye is blind, no night is known. And now receive the Lord's benediction as you go forth from this place. Peace be with the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows all flee away. Amen.